We're talking about the law. We know the law.
The law you define and refine and add to, and with what result?
Clarification. It must be clarified. People need to know.
The result is you turn it into a burden. People are burdened by it, and that's not the point of the law.
The story told in Luke's Gospel of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is one of mounting conflict between him and the Jewish authorities. The clash when it comes focuses on the temple and culminates in his arrest and death. Jesus was a Jew who clearly took his faith seriously. So to get behind Luke's story, we need to enter the world of first century Judaism to see where Jesus fits within that and understand how he fell foul of the Jewish leaders. Well, I've come to the West London Synagogue and I'm joined here by Rabbi Jonathan Remen. And Jonathan, we're walking up to the heart of the synagogue, which is the Ark, beautifully lit. What do I find in here?
Well, this is a magnificent ark, and inside here, which I'm just about to open now, is the scrolls. Originally, the ark had the Ten Commandments in the two tablets, but really, from certainly the first century, they would have the scrolls of the law, which had the five books of Moses in, and which, you know, I'm going to take it out now, just as the Jews of the first century would have done. Here was the word of God, the five books of Moses, to be studied, delved into, poured over for the life.
And Jonathan, at the heart of the books of Moses, the Torah, is what's known as the Shema. What is the Shema?
Oh, yes, it's certainly one of the most central prayers. Really, it's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is the essence of monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then that magnificent other line, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might and all your soul. Shall we have a look at it? Maybe I can chant it for you.
Lovely.
Lemahan tizkuru vasitem et kol mitzvotai v'item kadoshim le'elohechem ani. It's enormously important, so much so that it's included in every morning service and every evening service, so twice a day.
And ideally, a Jew would like to say this at the moment of his death.
Yes, if you know when your last moment is, you're supposed to die with the words of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, Lord is our God, Lord is one, on your very last lips.
And we can be pretty certain that Jesus would have heard that said or chanted and repeated in himself countless times in his life.
Oh, yes, yes. Jesus, like any first century Jew, would have been very, very familiar with it.
We've been stressing the continuities, but Judaism in the first century was very different from Judaism as we know it today.
Yes, in fact, there were several types of Judaism, and it was virtually a two-pronged system. There was the party of the temple, the Sadducees, who were largely based in Jerusalem. For them, what was important was the cult, the ritual, the sacrifices. They were the ruling elite, almost a caste system of priests and Levites. And the others were the Pharisees. And they were the People's Party. They were the reformers who were trying to modernize Judaism in their own way. They saw prayer and study as just as important as rituals. Their bases were the synagogues where they preached and taught. They introduced ideas such as the immortality of the soul, the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, they had an enormous amount in common with the teachings of Jesus. And it does seem very likely that he came from the Pharisaic stock himself.
If the reader of Luke's Gospel is taken aback by that last statement, it's hardly surprising. Pharisees, scribes and lawyers are often shown crossing swords with Jesus or trying to catch him out.
Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself further, the lawyer asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him.
People often today, when they think about Jesus' well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, they think of people who are hate figures in our society. There are some towns for whom the very word asylum seekers makes people suck in their teeth.
Tom Wright is the Bishop of Durham.
And multiply that by about 100 or 1,000, and you get what would happen if a Jew just heard the very word Samaritan. It's a not that lot again. So to tell a story in which the classic folk hero, you know, you have three people, you have a priest, you have a Levite, and then number three is the big one, and it's the Samaritan! And he's like, oh my goodness, this is a slap in the face, socially, culturally, theologically. The lawyer wants to shrink the category of neighbour so that it's manageable, so that it stays in the comfort zone. And Jesus just blows a big hole through that and says, get used to it.
But just how radical was Jesus in his teaching? Was he breaking the mould in criticising the Judaism of his day? Edward Kessler is director of the Wolfe Institute of Abrahamic Faiths at Wesley House in Cambridge. But if I thought that he'd give me a tour of its splendid colleges, I was in for a surprise.
So Ed, why have you brought me here?
Well, we're walking through All Saints Passage, which may look like a 21st century site with a scaffolding behind us. But as we enter this square, you're about to see the remnants of the old medieval ghetto of Cambridge. And the idea was that Jews had to stay overnight in this area. This is where they had to stay. And what's left in this square is all we know of the Jewish community that was expelled in 1275.
It's very poignant.
Sitting in this square, Ed, I can't help but reflecting that when we read Luke's Gospel, we read it in the context of that separation between Jews and Christians.
Yes, but to understand the Gospel of Luke, you have to read it in its own context of first century Judaism. And there wasn't this separation. There were lots of Jewish groups running around arguing about Jewish issues. And in this case, they were arguing about a Jew called Jesus, who, as Luke would see it, claimed to be the Messiah. And even when Gentiles were involved, they were arguing about Jewish issues.
When we read Luke's Gospel, there's an awful lot about who's in and who's out. Who's a member of God's people and who's not? And we tend to read that story as Christians who are members of God's people and Jews who refuse to convert are not. But you're saying it's an internal debate within Judaism.
Yes, that's a commonplace understanding of the gospel with the baggage of 2100 years. But in fact, Jews were thinking about who was in and who was out. And some Jews, like those from the Qumran community in the desert, said that only they were in and the other Jews were not. And others were more inclusive.
So when in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is seen to be including lots of people in the kingdom of God, what you're saying is that this isn't revolutionary stuff. This was going on in mainstream Judaism all the time.
Absolutely. This is part of the argument within Judaism about the place of non-Jews or Jews who don't hold the same views as your own. I would personally place Jesus within the Pharisaic movements.
So why do we get this hostility between Jesus and the Pharisees?
Ah. Well, there's the question. Who do you argue with most? You argue with those you love. You argue with your family. And that's why it's an internal Jewish argument. As soon as you read it as an argument between Christians and Jews, then you misread it.
Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and herbs of all kinds and neglect justice and the love of God. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love to have the seat of honour in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without realising it.
For most Jews, the law or the Torah was a delight, not a burden. But for some Jews, it was the total focus of their life. And in this instance, the Gospel of Luke, or Jesus, is complaining about those Jews who see obeying commandments as the most important thing.
Every book is a product of the age in which it's written. Luke was writing his Gospel around 80 AD. By that time, tensions between the Christian movement and its Jewish parent had become acute. Most Jews simply couldn't accept that Jesus was the Messiah. Moreover, in 70 AD, the armies of Rome had razed the temple to the ground. It's difficult for us to appreciate just how traumatic this was. For half a millennium, the temple had been the focal point for every Jew. In the days following the death and resurrection of Jesus, the disciples met in the temple, seeking comfort and guidance in the place where Jews traditionally went in times of great trouble. Now it was gone. A common focus for Christians and Jews had disappeared. Most scholars believe that these events are reflected in Luke's Gospel. Much of the hostility portrayed between Jewish leaders and Jesus may more accurately reflect the time in which Luke was writing. But all this doesn't answer the question, why did some Jews want Jesus dead? Edward Kessler.
Some Jews wanted Jesus dead because he was a threat. And who would they be? They would be the authorities, because Jesus challenged authority. In particular, I suppose, those Jews who collaborated with the regime and the temple priests and those who had most to lose by Jesus's actions.
It's Jesus' actions rather than his words that appear to get him into trouble. And two in particular. In the first, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and is acclaimed as king by the crowds. According to the Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, Luke adds two significant details to the accounts given by the other Gospel writers to make it clear that Jesus' mission is not political.
One is that Jesus is bursting into tears as he's riding in, and it looks as though he's had a great prophetic vision, and he can see in this vision all these beautiful walls in the temple and so on crashing down because, he says, you didn't know the things that make for peace. Jesus is offering the way of peace. The people of Jerusalem are bent on revolution. He says, I can see those walls coming down before me right now. But the second thing as he says that is, you didn't know that this was the time when God was visiting you. And Jesus is talking as though his arrival in Jerusalem is the way in which Israel's God is at last coming back to judge and to save.
Then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. And he said, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.
If you ask the question purely as a first century historian, why did Jesus of Nazareth get arrested? You look at all the stories and you say, well, chances are it was something about that silly thing he did in the temple, because the temple is the power center in Judea at the time. It's where everything focuses. And somebody who comes muscling in and overturning tables and saying, this shows a whole nonsense and you should stop it, he's going to be in deep trouble. I mean, it'd be bad enough if you did that in Westminster Abbey today, but the temple is like the combination of Westminster Abbey, the Houses of Parliament, Buckingham Palace and the Stock Exchange, all rolled into one. So you've got somebody coming in and messing it up, and that's sure as anything the reason why he got arrested.
But while Luke tells us that it was the temple priests who arrested Jesus, it was the Romans who killed him. Tomorrow's Radio 4 drama Witness follows Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane to Golgotha. And when I go behind Luke's story, I'll be asking why a religious visionary was perceived as a political threat.